And we pray that you would join us this morning in your word, that you would speak to us, help us to be careful with your word. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read the text, so don't blink. You'll see in a minute why. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is our text. So let's go through this now and try to squeeze it and see what else there is here. It's really an important text. And if we don't slow down long enough to look at it, we might miss some very important pieces of information that Mark is giving out to the readers of his gospel here. And so, when they had crossed over, they came to Gennesaret. Now, this is a primary example, brothers and sisters, of someone who might not believe in the authenticity of God's word, for them to jump on the criticizing bandwagon of the word, because if you take just a cursory look at this, you'll notice where in the last section of our word, where were they going to and from where? We just got done studying a text. It was an important text, as they all are, about Jesus doing something with water. He walked on the water. Is everybody with me? And he had said in verse 45, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, the critic of the word will say, well, right here, Mark is not being honest. He's done the control copy thing, control C, and then control V. To here, and these don't really go together, because where did they end up going? Gennesaret. Well, where is Gennesaret in relationship to Bethsaida? If you were looking at a map of the Sea of Galilee, which is the sea that they're fishing upon, I mean, not fishing, although Jesus was teaching them to be fishers of men, and he loved being on the sea, and I think for that reason, because it connected, it was his pedestal, it was his synagogue. You have Bethsaida over here on the east northeastern side, Capernaum, northwest a bit, and then just a bit south and west is Gennesaret. So in the last section, where was Jesus praying? He went to the top of up the mountain to pray. Now our best guess, it doesn't tell us where, but our best guess is probably in the mountains of Capernaum, which means they were between Bethsaida and Gennesaret. So now the critic will say, well, clearly they didn't go to Bethsaida. See, it's wrong. Mark's wrong. Well, what could have happened? Or more likely, or precisely, what did happen? They were going in a certain direction, and what did Jesus notice while he was on the side of the mountain, up the mountain? He noticed that they were having trouble, didn't he? And so he walked to them. And then what? He got in the boat. And that doesn't tell us what happened next, except that they came to shore. Now, we assume that when Jesus says, go to Bethsaida, he doesn't mean, I have a ministry, I have a miracle that I'd like to show you, and you need to be going in that direction in order for me to show you that miracle. We also assume, wrongly, brothers and sisters, that God does not bring us in a certain direction only to change our minds to go in a different direction. Now, here's a great moment for just a pause and consider something. Oftentimes, God will tell you, you need to go in this direction. You need to go here. And so you're pointed in this direction, and you're looking, or if I'm going this way, and I'm looking at this, I want to go to that second pole. because he's telling me to go to that second pole. But I run into this one first. And his purpose was to get me to this moment right here, which then can cause me to go this way or that way. For me, it took place in this way. I had a love in high school for guitar. I loved guitar. And I spent a lot of time playing guitar, specifically classical. Now, some of you might think, well, I didn't know that about you. That's kind of neat. And I would say it's hogwash, and I'll tell you why. I love guitar. I still love guitar. But God used guitar to get me to a certain school. And in playing guitar, and I thought, I'd like to be a performer. I'd like to be a classical guitarist and perform. So I went to a place where they had a world-renowned guitar teacher with a major of guitar performance. And so I went there to do guitar performance. Little did I know that I would be blown away with the brilliance and the glory of God's word in the first Bible class that I took there. And when I got there, though in the back of my mind I'd always loved God and his word, and not always, but for a long time. And I got there, and I'm there, and my guitar teacher, who happened to be a very devout Christian, he loves Jesus. And so we'd spend these hour-long lessons talking for 45 minutes about these things that I was learning in my Bible class. And then, oh yeah, we better get to doing some guitar stuff. Well, God used that passion for guitar to get me, which then deflected me to a place where I was better suited. And I don't know if I'm really good suited here, but I'm better suited than I am at the guitar here, okay? Which is in studying the Word. And that's one way where God has said, you're going to go in this direction, and I'm looking at guitar performance. I'm looking at being on stage somewhere and sitting there playing the guitar, and he has something else in mind, which brings me in a totally different direction. And so we look at this text, and we assume that God, well, he was for sure going to bring them to Bethsaida, but obviously the reason he sent them out was for what purpose? To walk on the water so he could come to them against the wind. And when he got in the boat, he might have said, and I suggest he said, okay, guys, let's go to shore. And they said, well, where are we going to go? And he said, let's go to the plains at Gennesaret. I should have stuck with guitar. It's not hard to imagine Christ saying, okay, the importance of that journey was not its final destination. The destination was the fact that I came to you on the water, and I'm revealing to you that I am the I am. So then they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And there's more fodder for those that want to challenge the word here, because this text, the literally it reads, and when they had crossed over on land, they came to Gennesaret and anchored. Let me say that again, because your English translations don't translate that, but this is what it says. Literally, in the Greek, it says, and when they had crossed over on land, they came to Gennesaret and anchored. So then another challenge right away in our text, somebody would stand up and say, well, see, Mark's totally confused, and obviously he's totally nuts. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. But remember, do you see why that would be a difficult thing to believe, that they came over on land and then they anchored? But remember, what is the last episode that we just studied? What had happened as though it were on land? They were with the one who walks on water as though it were land, right? So I think there might be something theological being said here. The people, the men in the boat, as though they were on land, they came to Gennesaret. The wind was no longer against them, and they anchored there. And they threw the anchor over. It's also acceptable to translate it the way your translators have here. Absolutely. And they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Who's him? Jesus. How do they recognize him? Gennesaret is a large area, populated area. I don't mean large as in like New York or something, but it's a populated area. There's a dense number of people that live there. It's a beautiful region, fertile region. And the people in this region recognized Jesus. What did they recognize about him, do you think? You know, when we think about recognize, we think with our eyes, right? But the buzz was so much throughout this area that when someone comes to shore and he begins to heal people, you realize this is the guy that we've heard about. And so now the buzz grows and it gets bigger and bigger, and everybody is there. You see, as Mark paints this picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ, what do you notice once again? The crowd is present. Can the disciples get away from the crowd? And according to Mark, Jesus hasn't been to this region really yet. And even though they hadn't been to this region, he was recognized. And this is perhaps set in contrast to who? Little clue, the last text we studied was the disciples didn't understand about the bread, but perhaps others had been figuring things out. They were jumping at the opportunity to be with Jesus. How long did it take them to start coming to him? Immediately. Look at the word there. The people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. So Jesus goes here and they bring the sick to him. Jesus goes there, they bring the sick to him. Jesus goes here, they bring... What is this a picture of? This is a picture of the ministry of Jesus. It's what we have seen thus far in the book. No matter where he goes, people recognize him. And whenever, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Whether it was in the cities, the villages, or the countryside, it did not matter where he was. Jesus was swamped, and they implored him. Now, the concept of touching the fringe of his garment, who displayed that earlier on in the book of Mark? The woman, the bleeding woman, who perhaps was a Gentile woman. She becomes a picture of faith, in a sense, for the rest of the world. And wherever people are, they want to do this thing that they heard about. Can we just touch the fringe? Now, what is the fringe of his garment? The fringe of his garment. It's a technical term for what an observant Jew would be wearing, a male Jew would be wearing. On his clothing, on each corner of his garment, there would be tassels. And one of the tassels, one of the strings in the tassel would be a blue thread. And the blue thread reminded them of the commandments of God. And this is directly from the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 38 and 39. Jesus was observing the Torah. He was observing the law, so much so that people were coming to him. And in this little act, it's very fascinating. And much could be said about this, I think. But on his act of obedience to the law, they were reaching out and being healed of their infirmities. Do you see? If you want to read that text, it's Numbers 15, 38, and 39. In this text, there are two types of people. Look at it. There are two types of people. You have the sick or the needy, and who? Jesus. You have those who have needs and Jesus. Those are the only two categories represented in this text. This is, in a sense, it's a summary statement so far in the book of Mark. So if we're reading this book for the first time, Mark does this. He'll pause and give us a summary. He'll pause and give us a summary. And we're at one of those moments where he's saying to the reader, okay, let me tell you about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's a picture. Here's a micro picture of what's happening on a greater scale. Jesus Christ goes to this place and he is swamped by people. And there are two types of people, the needy and Jesus. And realistically speaking, brothers and sisters, it's the same today. That's the truth. There are two types of people. And this truth is hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we inevitably have a third category, don't we? You have those that need Jesus, like Muslims, like those that worship other gods, like those who are wicked and evil. Then you have those that do surrender to Jesus Christ. You have followers of Jesus Christ. And then we have this third category for our neighbors who don't know Jesus. And we tend to section them off, or people at the marketplace, or Dick's, or places where you run into people and you know they this person, I don't think they love Jesus. But we have a third category that's much different than the radical in the Middle East who clearly he's lost. And I'm here to tell you, we need to recognize there are only two types of people. Those who are in Christ and those who have need of Christ. And we need to be vigilant and careful that we understand that we don't minimize that dichotomy around us. Yeah, but it's a good person, you know. They're good, and no, the reality is what? They're needy. They are not in Christ. And so with the same urgency that we would want, I hope you would want someone who hates Jesus to bend the knee, with the same urgency, we need to be thinking about those who just are indifferent to Jesus. They need him. You see? Are you with me? And this is not a harsh statement. And I want us to be careful. We are not a church with harsh truths. We are a church that understands an infinite love, right? And this is the truth. And so we need to be careful, and we need to proclaim the truth and love people, knowing that you are lost. You need the Lord, not with a shrill voice of condemnation on those who don't get it, but with the extension of love towards those who need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Are you with me? There are two types of people in this world. In this summary statement for Mark, there are two types of people. What is the focus in this text? In one sense, the focus is on healing, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we have to ask, as we do in every text, we have to ask, what is this all about? And what is the purpose here of this text? Is Mark just quickly giving us a summary so that he can move on? Or is there a purpose even in this small, seemingly insignificant text? Is there a reason that this is here? I have to tell you, Mark is the expert as far as miracles go. There are four gospel writers, right? Okay, students, let's just talk for a moment. There are four gospel writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We happen to be studying Mark, the shortest of the Gospels. Mark has recorded in detail 18 miracles for us, okay? Moments where Jesus did a specific thing for a specific person or a region, and he worked specifically, not the general miracles that he did. How many miracles in this text are there? It's beyond number, right? All that came in contact with him were healed. But in specifics, Mark records 18. There are 36 total that we know of from the Gospels, miracles. And Mark gives us half of them. And combining the other Gospel writers, we have record of the other 18. So this tells you about the potency of in Mark's mind of what miracles are. So Mark is an expert in this area. He focuses on miracles, and he's looking at miracles. And we have a summary of miracles here, don't we? So we should be leaning forward. And then we need to ask the question, okay, how does this miracle story or these miracles differ from other places where Mark is recording miracles? And I pray I'm not losing anybody. I want you to be with me here. We're digging in. We're really talking about this. We're thinking about this. In what ways is this record of the miracles Jesus is doing different from the all other types and stories that Mark is telling us about Jesus' miracles? Do you notice any differences here? Well, in chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, Christ is in the midst of teaching when he cast out the unclean spirit. When he healed Simon's mother-in-law in 1:30 and 31, he was in the midst of a moment when they were in awe and astonished by his teaching. This man teaches with authority, and so he removes himself from the situation and heals Simon's mother-in-law. In healing the leper, Jesus speaks to the man in chapter 1 and heals him. When he healed the paralytic, what was Jesus doing? Do you remember when the man was lowered in the house, what was Christ doing? He was teaching them. When the man with the withered hand was healed, what was Jesus doing in that episode? He was teaching them about the Sabbath. and the demon-possessed man. He has a very strong verbal exchange with the legion, explains to them what they must be doing, what they cannot do. When Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman are healed, what else takes place? If you have a red letter edition, what's right there? Jesus is speaking. His teaching is right there. What about our text today? There's no mention of what Christ was teaching or even if he was teaching. What was happening in Gennesaret? The people were going there in order to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. They longed to hear the one who had the words of eternal life. They came to him so that he could proclaim the truth. Is that right? Thank you. We need a boisterous no on that, because what was happening? They were coming to him for what purposes? They had needs. I have need. I have somebody who can fulfill that need. Let me touch the fringe of your garment. We don't even know what Jesus responded to them. How did he respond? Well, obviously, they were grabbing his garment. They were being healed. The first conclusion that we can make from this text, we have to conclude this. You have to walk away with this truth. Jesus is filled with compassion for the people yet once again, isn't he? There are people who are in need coming to him. They have physical needs. They're hurting. They're running and getting so-and-so because we have someone who can heal them. So-and-so is hard of hearing, and so they bring that person to Jesus and reach out your hand, brother, and touch his fringe. Jesus is compassionate. He's filled with compassion. We've seen it over. It's a theme that's starting to creep up, isn't it? He saw the crowds. They were hungry. He was filled with compassion, so he fed them. The disciples were filled with fear as he looked out onto the sea, and Christ went to them on the sea, and he said, "Don't fear. It is I." He's filled with compassion. And here, once again, he's filled with compassion. But here's a question that the text implies with the way that it's presented. In the very end of our text, it says, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Your translation might say something else. And the last word in our text is a sort of a vague word. It can be translated heal or make well in reference to a physical infirmity or something. Or if somebody is finally better after being sick, they've been made well. But also, it has a strong theological meaning saved, as in eternally saved. And so the way that this is presented is with this big question mark. At the end of the text, you, the student of the word, the reader is wondering, how are these people? Are they healed or are they saved? That's the question it's implying to us. Do these people really get it? Will they understand unto salvation or not? If we were to stop the gospel right here, how would you feel about it? Your mother-in-law was just healed. You brought them to the master and he healed her. And that's when Mark wraps it up. How would you feel? Or you have been, you've had pain your whole life, and the master makes you better, and that's the end of the gospel. How would you feel? You see, this is not the end of the gospel, is it? Mark is stopping in the middle of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's illustrating Christ has authority over the physical world. But what do the people need to begin to understand? His authority is so much greater, so much more important. And what his healing brings is so much more than the physical. The people were bringing the sick to him and asking him to heal them. But I suggest to you they were missing the point. They didn't understand about the bread. They didn't understand that this was the bread of life. How many of these people are still living after being healed by Jesus? The question of the depths of the people's understanding is still hanging in the air. The greatest theologian of the late 19th century is a guy by the name of Adolf Schlatter. He's got an unfortunate first name, but log him in the back of your mind, Adolf Schlatter. And he wrote this about this text. He says, "In the zeal with which the people brought their sick to Jesus, we recognize not only how deeply the untiring goodness of Jesus touched Israel, but listen, but also how distant Israel remained from Jesus because it sought from him nothing but the healing of its sick. They had real needs, and their conclusion was, this is what Jesus ministers to, my physical needs. But Christ is infinitely greater than that. If we simply look at Jesus as something that makes my life better, you're totally missing it. Then we could stop the gospel right here. Well, yeah, he helps these people have better lives. Great. Then what? Then what? For why did Jesus come? Why did he come in a manger? This week I watered my chickens. It was, actually the story starts much earlier. And if Julie, I hope you, I love you. I had a pair of work gloves. and they were my go-to for the chickens. One day I saw that one of the gloves was not with the other glove. And so I looked for it, and I couldn't find it. Next day, I looked for it again, and I couldn't find it. And so I got to deal with the chickens without my gloves. It's summertime. And I say to Julie, did you use my gloves? She says, oh, yeah. I said, well, where is the other one? She said, I think it's in the fire pit. What do you mean? I think it burned up. So I'm just telling you this so you can kind of feel my where I'm coming from now. Okay, fast forward. It's wintertime. I got my one good glove and I got nothing on my other hand. So I grab another glove that's got a hole in it. Oh, and it's cold out. I don't know. It was cold. Whatever day I was doing this, it was cold. I'm watering them. So I go and I get the water thing. It's got a plug because if you don't plug it in, it's going to freeze. So I go to get the water thing, flip it over. I fill it up. My fingers are starting to get cold. They're getting colder as the moments tick by. Turn it off. Put the top back on. I carefully walk to the chicken coop while the water's splashing onto my hand. Thank you. And it's getting wet and it's cold and I'm beginning to lose feeling in my fingers. And I open up the coop door and I turn it over and I'm putting it inside and my hands are starting to feel like 2x4s. And so because I can't really, I don't know if they're bending, I don't know what's happening, but I got to get this done. And sure enough, I'm putting it in, and all of a sudden it slides out of my hands and goes, dunk, and then goes, poosh. The water just goes, and all the chickens are, you know, they're going nuts. And I'm thinking, oh no! So I quickly go get a shovel. I'm trying to get the water out of the coop, but, and then I'm thinking about it, and well, they needed water. They need water. We all need water. But if it's not presented in the way that it ought to be presented, it just becomes what? It becomes something dangerous, really, for them, and especially in this cold weather. They're going to be, the bottom of their coop is covered with water. It's not a good situation, but it is what they need. They're permeated with what they need, but it's not presented in the way that's helpful. And so these people, in the same way, they have before their eyes what they need, but they're missing the most critical part of what they need. They need him on the cross. They need him presented as the one who can save them, not physically for tomorrow, but they need him presented as the one who can save them for all eternity. They don't need fingers that can feel again. They need a heart that is new. They need to be made new. They need to be born again. And the people were merely looking at this point. And we're going to see this very same crowd. How will they respond as time goes on? The world will call upon his crucifixion. There will be those who are calling on his crucifixion and those who look on and say nothing. I've been healed. I don't need him anymore. And he's being crucified. Oh, well. Standing before them was the water that they needed, the bread of life, but they were only feeding on him for the immediate needs they have. Now I want to ask you, when you look at Jesus, is he merely the thing that helps you today in this world? Or is the gravity of the more important, the eternal, is that part of your consideration of the one who's laying in the manger? And what I mean by that is this. If we merely look at Jesus as God in the flesh who's come to this world, and that's the end of our gospel. If Christmas is it, we've missed what it's a precursor to. Christ came to save us, not just to feed us physically. He does that, and we can see it, and I pray we all can testify to that truth. He feeds us, and he walks with us on a daily basis, but he came to save us from our sins for all eternity, and that is illustrated on the cross. It's not just illustrated. It's enacted. It's done. It is what his whole ministry leads to. So as we celebrate Christmas, the danger is to just simply look at Jesus and the incarnation in the manger. And I ask you to consider the incarnation. He has come as a child, helpless, that he may be slaughtered. And if you miss the second half, you're no better than the crowd that merely wants him to heal the physical infirmity. Paul makes this distinction throughout his letters with the phrase, "Are you in the flesh or in the spirit?" In other words, are you walking merely with Jesus Christ in the flesh, or are you walking in the spirit? In other words, do you recognize, do you understand that your life is hidden with Christ and it is a spiritual thing? Think about what we teach our kids, and I'm wrestling with this myself. Is the day your child was born, do you celebrate the birth of your child more raucously than you celebrate the day they gave their life to Jesus Christ? It's Olive's birthday today. And I'm amazed that she's already 7 years old. It's unbelievable. And I rejoice in that, but only so far as it leads to the day when she would proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, and that's infinitely greater. And I kind of grieve, in a sense, it's not worth grieving about, but I grieve that I don't know the exact day that I gave my life to the Lord. I was fairly young, and I remember it in my mind. I remember laying on the ground in the kitchen with my mom, facing her on the ground. It's burned into my memory, but I don't know what day that was, but I'd love to celebrate that day. And I'd love for us to be a people that rejoice all the more loudly on the day that we learn that someone has given their life to Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the birth of Christ, as Christmas approaches us, it must be paired. This unbelievable truth that God became man must be paired with the ultimate conclusion. He became man that he may die for man. And anything short of that, and we will be a people lost. That's what the world sees. It's a myth about Jesus being born. Well, we receive it as the truth that leads to the greatest truth, that God would give himself on a cross that we may have life. I wrote this down. We want the warm fuzzies of Christmas without the hard truth of the murder of our Savior. But the truth is, he was born to die. He died that we might live. Let's be proclaiming that to our children. Let's be proclaiming that to our in-laws and to the people we love, our family members, those that we love in one sense and really need help loving in another sense. Let's proclaim that truth lovingly. Our Savior came so that he could die in the same way that we die, so that he could die in our place. And without his birth, we would not have life. Around what does your relationship with Christ revolve? Your physical circumstances? The physical world? I implore you to stop walking by the flesh and start walking by the Spirit, where he reminds us of the new life he gives for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would not be a people who are merely running to you, asking for you to heal us in the physical world. Let our prayers not be something like, "Thank you for this day and please help us today," but we want it to be more than that. Yes, that, but also, would you prepare us for the day we would be standing before you for all eternity, that we would be a people ready to worship you, change our hearts, cause us to be a pleasing aroma to you for all eternity, Lord. We relinquish control. We ask that you'd help us to die to ourselves and to live to you and for you, because it's your life that we now live. So we commit ourselves to you In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just lend me your ear for another moment or two. You might be thinking, boy, you're pretty hard on them. They had these needs and this was the answer. He could heal them, and so obviously that's what they did. And I'm here to say that's true. That's what happened. That's how they responded. But you, if your heart is inclined to think, don't be so hard on them, then I suggest to you, you must consider who we're dealing with. God himself is on the scene. It would be akin to this. And Bob, forgive me for using this analogy, but it fits. If my friend were a mechanic, and I said he was my friend, but the only time I encountered him was when I brought my car to be fixed by him, would that really be a friendship worth talking about? Or is it just a business transaction, a business exchange? See, a real friend is someone who goes to that person not because their car is in need or you have a broken down car. You go to them because they're your friend and you want to be with them. You want to have dinner with them. You want to have lunch with them. You want to spend time with them. Not talking about that stuff. I want to be with you because you're a friend of mine. And then, oh yeah, I have a broken down car, and obviously that would make sense that you would help me fix that, but it's not defined by the car being broken down. It's not defined by my physical needs. My relationship with Jesus Christ is in another realm. And of course he walks with me day and night and night and day, and he walks with you, but that's not the consistency. That's not what it's made of. What it's made of is something eternal, something infinitely deeper than the physical, you see. And so what I'm saying is the people on earth saw him as a miracle worker, as a magician, but they didn't yet recognize this was God himself giving himself to his people so that they may know him, have a relationship with him, to mend our relationship with God the Father. That's what we needed. And so it is for you and me. And so we proclaim a truth that cuts beyond the physical world, where we can say at the bedside of somebody dying, you are loved. And it's not a lack of love that you're dying. It's because you're loved that you have eternity with God to spend with him, with him. And so we can proclaim this truth to whoever we meet, hurting or not, physically or not. We are loved by a great and awesome God.